I'm going to take a little bit of a risk this morning. You're accustomed to having preaching in both hours, and we have a capable and able and a wonderful man who's one of God's servants to preach. But the risk that I'm taking this morning is to change the format a little bit. A couple of years ago, we went to our Bible camp in North Carolina. The Vespers service one afternoon was to have some questions given to the preachers. They had an opportunity to spend some time mulling over the questions, and then the questions were asked, and the preachers had an opportunity to answer the questions. And that method of purveying truth was something that seemed to be profitable to the people that were there at the Bible camp. So this is what I'm going to do this morning. Brother Morris is going to be asked some questions. He's going to be given an opportunity to give you answers to those questions. And then we'll go on to the next. I have four or five questions, and we'll see how those progress. And if we need to go further, we'll go further. If not, we'll stop where we are if we don't make it through all of the questions that I have. And Brother Morris, I have the recorder here, and if you want to just come on up to the pulpit, and then I'll ask the question, and we'll give Brother Morris an opportunity to answer it. So the first question that I have for Brother Morris, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 that the gospel of the Son of God is worthy of all acceptation. In what respect, Brother Morris, is the gospel a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation? If an aspect of it being worthy of all acceptation is that it is a logical outworking of the demands that God makes upon men, their inability to meet those demands, God's willingness to devise a plan to meet those demands from men, and His execution of that plan, then why would not man be able to follow this line of reasoning themselves and experience salvation? If, as some people believe in the realm of apologetics, that the goal of presenting truth is to make it logical in order that it might be believable, why would the presentation of truth fail to produce converts every time the gospel is presented?
All right. I'll try to take that piecemeal so that you might keep before you the specific focus of the questions as they were presented in the one question. The first of them from 1 Timothy 1:15 is, in what respect is the gospel a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation? If you'll remember the words of Paul in that letter to Timothy, he makes the statement as he says that, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if we go on to the follow-up question, in what respect is the gospel a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation? Let's just focus there. One of the reasons I believe is inherent in what Paul says is that faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. The gospel's worthy of all acceptation by any person who hears it, because every person who hears it is a sinner. Every person who hears it, in recognition of his or her sinnerhood, would realize, if they were able, they would realize the absolute worthiness of Christ, the absolute suitability of Jesus Christ to be the Savior that any sinner needs. It doesn't matter the depth or degree of our sin. The reality is that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. So on the face of that alone, we think about the fact that the gospel is indeed worthy of all acceptation. It's a faithful saying indeed, because every sinner who has ever come to Christ in faith and repentance has found that He is indeed Savior and Lord. I remember years ago hearing a preacher from West Virginia state it this way. He was imploring sinners to come to Christ in a gospel message. And he said, come to Christ tonight. He's the only one who has experience in saving sinners. He said, there's no other. And you know, that's a reality. There's no other who has any experience. But Christ has all the experience. Every sinner that's been saved from the dawn of creation onward has been saved by Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the gospel's worthy because Christ does and can and will save sinners. But then we think about the aspect of it regarding the logical outworking of the demands of the gospel and that worthiness and acceptation that marks the gospel in respect to that. And this is something that is indeed true. As we think of what God has done in the gospel and the demands God sets forth in the gospel, there is a remarkable logic to the gospel. When we think about the plan that God has devised for the salvation of sinners, that you and I as sinners are not able in ourselves to render any obedience to God that would be suitable to His acceptance in His holiness, His righteousness. And so God has provided in the surety that He has given in the gospel, His Son, God has provided one who is able to satisfy fully the demands of God's will and law in His person, in His obedience, as He came here born of a virgin. But not only that, He is able to render not just the obedience God requires, but also the satisfaction of the justice of God that justice demands because of our transgressions, our sin, and what it's done to violate God's glory. Romans 3:23 that we often quote says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I was noticing that. This is one of the things about the Word of God. I was noticing the way our King James Version translates that. And I was reading the Greek text along with it. And I noticed that the Greek text is a present tense in the second verb. For all have sinned and come short. Present tense. Have sinned. Past tense. Come short. Present tense. I noticed the Greek is, and then I thought, well, that's the way the King James translates it. All have sinned, and if you wanted to expand it, are coming short of the glory of God. Everyone has missed the glory of God. But Christ has done that by being the one whom Paul could present as Christ crucified in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 2, throughout the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures we read of it. Christ has done that which satisfies the demands of God's glory. And from that standpoint, logically, the plan of salvation makes sense. If that be true, then why don't men receive it? If, as we say, it is so clear, so logical, so faithful, so worthy of acceptance, why do we find a handful here this morning, if you will? Now, I'm glad for every one of you that's here, but there are going to be some, quote, places of worship that'll be packed out. The man who's leading that congregation, whatever they be, may be wearing a sports jersey or something else. I'm not quite of that mindset myself. That's free, by the way, no extra charge. Okay, but there'll be those who drive by this place of worship, this meeting place, and not have a thought about turning in, about any soul need, any soul consciousness. Why is that? And the flaw, the fault does not rest in the good news. The flaw does not rest in the gospel. The flaw rests in us as sinners. For there is in us, sadly, a deadness to the consciousness of our need. And so no matter how logical the gospel is, no matter how clearly presented it may be, and I know that in this church you have a faithful pastor, you have faithful servants of God who come and minister in addition to him, and they present that word faithfully. They present that word clearly. And yet, that message of itself will not change the sinner, not because of any inherent deficiency in that message, because of the defect that's in us. As 1 Corinthians 2:14 says so clearly, the natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The reality is, there is something that must take place in the heart of the sinner to make the gospel to be accepted, even though it is worthy of all acceptation. Now, a further aspect of this question was with regard to what God has done and why sinners don't receive it, is respects the matter of apologetics. Let me go back to that second aspect of the question, because I covered it but didn't ask it again, as I said I was going to do. If an aspect of it being worthy of all acceptation is that it is a logical outworking of the demands God makes upon men, their inability to meet those demands, God's willingness to devise a plan to meet those demands for men, and his execution of that plan, then why would man not be able to follow this reason themselves and experience salvation? Our inherent depravity is the answer to that. There's a great statement in a Baptist confession of the 1830s, the New Hampshire Confession, which speaks about the freeness of the offer of the gospel. And it says, "We believe the blessings of God are offered freely to men in the gospel." And it goes on to state, I'm omitting some of it, but it goes on to say, "There is nothing preventing the salvation of the greatest sinner but his own inherent depravity and willful rejection of the gospel, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation. I'm already condemned, but when light shines on my path and I reject and refuse that light, then I'm guilty of an aggravated condemnation. Because a way was offered to me in the gospel. A way was presented to me whereby I might escape the doom and condemnation under which I stand, and I rejected it willfully." And this is something that is a corollary to the truth of God's great sovereignty, and that is our responsibility and accountability as moral human creatures before him. As those who bear his image, though that image is marred and broken by the fall, as those who are his image bearers, you and I are moral and rational creatures who are accountable to him. And every bit of light I have from God involves me in a greater condemnation. The scriptures make that clear. If you remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 11 when he began to upbraid those cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin, Capernaum, where his mighty works had been done. And remember, he said unto them, "Woe unto you, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." And he said, "I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than it will be for you." Why? Because they had greater light that they had rejected. And yet, left to ourselves, we will turn thumbs down on the truth. We will not receive it. The only thing that will dispose us rightly to receive it is the grace of God. And oh, I thank God this morning for sovereign grace. I thank God for that grace. I think about the hymn of Isaac Watts, and one of our questions later relates to hymns, but Isaac Watts has a great hymn about the wedding feast or the gospel feast. Some of you may have heard it sung. "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores." And he goes on to say, "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us ask with thankful tongues, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." Mr. Watts went on to voice this prayer at the end of that. "Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home." He said, "We long to see thy churches filled, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing thy redeeming grace." May God grant that. May God grant revival to our land, our country, so needy, as Brother John prayed, in regard to the needs of our country. Thank God for leaders that seem to be going in a direction that is more suitable to truth, but we need more than leaders. Thank God for the prayers for them, but we need God to send revival to our land. May He be pleased to do that, and may He fill His churches because of the reality of that. The last aspect of the question related to apologetics If apologetics has as its goal to make the gospel logical, why would it fail to produce converts every time the gospel is presented? The same answer could be given, but let me just touch on apologetics. When we use that word apologetics, we're not using it in the sense that we say so-and-so was apologetic for what he had done, you know. The word apologetics in this case is drawn from the Greek word apologia, which is the word for defense. It's a word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:15 when he tells God's people, be ready to give a reason of the hope that's in you to any man that asketh of you. The word reason there in the Greek New Testament is apologia. It speaks of a defense. It speaks of a reason for our hope. And every one of us as believers want to be able to do that. Some are able to do it more articulately or more in depth. But every one of us ought to be able to do that in some measure. Apologetics speaks particularly of the defense of the faith, though. Several ways that it's been looked at. The evidences that relate to fulfilled prophecy, things that have been spoken by God and have come to pass meticulously and accurately. And some of the greatest things that one could read in that regard relate to that. How in Ezekiel, for instance, God spoke about the overthrow of the city of Tyre, and he speaks about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies coming, but he also speaks about the nations coming. And if you read that prophecy in Ezekiel, you'll find that very carefully the Spirit of God through the prophet Ezekiel gives that detail concerning Nebuchadnezzar and his army, but they weren't successful in overthrowing the island city of Tyre. Its daughters on the mainland they succeeded overthrowing. But it was later when Alexander the Great came through, the nations under him, that mighty ruler, and that's what Ezekiel spoke of, that then the city was overthrown, the city on the isle. There are examples of that through the Word of God, where God speaks prophetically, predictively, through His servants in His Word, and those words are fulfilled. With the realm of apologetics, one of the greatest areas I think that speaks to the defense of the faith is the reality of the resurrection and the fact that history was split at its core by the appearance of the Son of God in the flesh. And as that happened, when he had died, he could not stay dead. I love the words of Brother Lowry, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. The reality of the resurrection is split history by that one who arose. And the evidence for the resurrection speaks so well of the truth of the gospel. There are other avenues that one can present the gospel and evidences for the scriptures and for our belief in God. But if these things are so coherent, if these things are so evident, why is it that people don't receive them? We come back again to the sinnerhood of man. We come back as well to the fact that some people who've even been given to see the reasonableness of the gospel, they've had apologetically presented to them a defense of the faith, and then they're pressed, will you trust Christ? No, I don't want to let go of my sin. You see, man has a problem. His problem is he loves sin. And any excuse he can find to go to hell with, he'll be pleased with, unless grace intervenes and makes that man, that woman, that boy, that girl to let go of their sin and to take hold of Jesus Christ in faith. That's why we believe faith and repentance are God's gifts. Well, I believe that might be enough, Pastor, to speak. Is there a particular facet you might want us to follow up on in that
report? No, thank you. I think that was edifying. One thing I would like to share with you is yesterday when we were having breakfast, we were discussing this topic, and Brother Morris has spent time in university in the realm of logic, and I think you told me that you had a professor one time that you had presented your position, I believe, on the doctrines of grace, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, and it was obvious by his answer that he was pleased with your logic, right, but that when you presented Christ as being the fulfillment of the promises of God in the Old Testament, he handed you a book that gave every indication that what Brother Morris had presented was not breaking through the invisible barrier
that exist in all natural men. They cannot receive the things of God.
That's right.
You might want to share a little bit more about that experience.
Yes, in this particular episode, when I was at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, I won't say go Hills, but Kenny, I see you smiling, right? Roll Tide, huh? I'm sorry. We won't leave out the Tigers either, do we, right? Is it Auburn Tigers, right?
That's one name.
One name, okay. We'll let him get the rest later, okay. We had a professor that we actually were engaged in some conversation outside of class, and we were covering the doctrines of grace, as Pastor Colley said, and in speaking about the fact that we lean to that view that speaks of sovereign grace as opposed to free will, he expressed great delight. Oh, I'm glad that you recognize that. And I went on to say, well, you know, the Bible clearly presents that. And he said, oh, no. And what amazed me is here is a man who could follow the logic of the doctrines of grace. He could see that free will could by no means provide salvation for sinners. He recognized some of the logic of that, but it wasn't rooted in a biblical viewpoint. And I've heard of others who did that. A man one time teaching about the Reformation, one of his students spoke of sovereign grace, and the man said, oh yes, absolutely, Calvin and Luther were right. But he did not accept the Scriptures. So the fact that one even might see truth is not sufficient, because that truth has to be embraced from the heart. The only way that will happen is by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God.
Brother Marsh, would you mention just one thing about faith and repentance as being inseparable graces?
Well, you know, that's the way you quoted it, brother, or spoken of it, is drawn from the New Hampshire Confession as well, which in so many respects I believe is a faithful and worthy biblical confession. But there's a statement in that confession that faith and repentance are inseparable graces wrought in the soul by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. That's not fully a quote, but pretty accurate and reflects. And this is something we see in Scripture. We read in Acts how God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. He opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Repentance and faith are things that pertain to godliness. And Peter in 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, if repentance and faith are the beginning of life and godliness, and He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, then that means repentance and faith must be His gifts to the sinner.
I think that question and the answer coalesces with the original question. I'm convinced, friends, and I don't think you can really dispute this matter. When it comes to the matter of evangelism, we have a duty. The duty is to present the gospel, but we can go only so far. We are dependent, absolutely 100%, without question, dependent on God doing the work of opening the hearts of men.
Amen.
And so that is what we do. We fervently present the gospel, but we as fervently acknowledge that God Himself must do the work in the sinner's soul.
Amen.
And I have no problem with that. I think it honors the Lord to be obedient to Him and to depend on Him, and we do both.
And in that, God gets all the glory, too.
He gets all the glory.
If I might share an illustration just in that regard, as Pastor Collins mentioned, evangelism. I can remember in those college years, a friend that we met in class, a pastor, and he shared this illustration. He said, someone illustrated evangelism as being like taking a school bus to a college campus and saying, how many of you want to go to the circus? And he said, that's what evangelism was like. Somebody said, no, let's make the illustration more biblically accurate. Let's take the school bus to a cemetery and say, how many of you want to go to the circus?
Mm-hmm.
The only way anybody in that cemetery is going to go to the circus, get on that school bus, is if they had a resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. It takes a resurrection in order to respond to the gospel.
Well, the first question took about 30 minutes. So the second question is going to be this. Is a believer helped by gaining at least a cursory knowledge of New Testament Greek? How would it help them? Are we handicapped in our knowledge of God if we don't have a knowledge of the original language?
This question is one that, as a man who's had background in Greek, that was my major as an undergrad. I'd love to say everybody ought to study it. But I think the reality is believers have to realize their capabilities. And some, I sometimes feel like I can't handle English. So I don't think I want to be able to say I know Greek. There are benefits in knowing Greek, but every believer has to realize whether he or she has that capacity to spend time in the study of Greek, because there are benefits that come from it, but there's also a large investment of time that's required in order to know it well. I think with regard to the question, a cursory knowledge of Greek, some acquaintance would be good. And yet, again, in order to achieve that, there's a time that has to be spent, invested, that I sometimes wonder if the child of God would just not be better off spending that time reading the Scriptures themselves, and in reading the Scriptures, gaining from it. Now, the beauty of our day is we have tools like Strong's Concordance and other word study tools that can help us to learn something of the Greek New Testament without knowing Greek. That's the beauty of it. I do believe that sometimes words can be seen in the original text, the Greek Testament particularly, such as apologia from 1 Peter 3:15, adds a little insight. And so the benefit of Greek can be large to some. But the last question is one that I'd specifically like to address, and that is, are we handicapped in knowing God as we ought without that knowledge? I would say no to that. I believe the knowledge can benefit, but the child of God who reverently reads the Word of God and relies on the Spirit of God to be his teacher has as his teacher the very one who inspired those Scriptures in the original language. And so that person is not by any means going to be robbed of the benefit and blessing of Scripture. And that's the beauty of the Word that God has given.
I like that answer. And here's something that may be helpful in helping you understand why I like the answer. Years ago, I was in Pakistan, and the first Sunday night that we were there, a group of us and the company that I worked for were watching a television program. It was put on by a Muslim television network. The title of it was, Why Was Christ Crucified? What essentially they did in that program was they went through every cardinal doctrine that God's people believe, and they attempted to destroy it, to obliterate it. One of the things they went after was the Word of God. And he asked the question, what translation do you believe? And he said, what we have is the Quran in the Arab language. It's in its original, and we know the Arabic language. So we have what God has said. Well, this then goes to the matter at hand, in my opinion, in the sense that even though we may not be knowledgeable of the original language, we do have in the providence of God an translation of our Bible that is of the original language in our King James Version, I believe, which is reliable.
Amen. Trustworthy.
That the Spirit of God, as you say, takes and uses and helps us understand. So I'm confident that even though we don't know the original language, we are helped by Him who superintended the translation of the Bible into our language.
Amen.
May we go further and ask then this question. Is it, in your opinion, helpful to defray the expense of the work of translating the Bible into other languages? What could give the common person confidence that Bible translation work is being done by men who would be faithful to to the original text. Now, let me just add an editorial comment here. What drove that question for me was to go to the Museum of the Bible that we recently did in Washington, D.C. It was eye-opening to me to go into a room where they had a representation of a book for every known language in the world today. And some of those books were coded in such a way that there is a translation of the full scripture in that language. Mm. Some of them were coded that there was a work in progress. Others were coded that there was no known Bible translation for that language. Mm-hmm. So the person who was talking with us made the comment that there are people who have taken upon themselves to help fund the translation of the Bible into that language that's not being translated today. So the question then becomes, is it worthwhile for God's people to invest in that type of work? And again, that will go to the confidence that we have mm-hmm. in the people who are doing the translation,
right?
Whether or not they are faithful to the original text. That's where you have to go. You have to go to the original text to do a proper work of translation, in my opinion.
Yes, thank you, brother. I concur with your thoughts on that. I believe that to address the first part of the question, yes, I believe it is helpful for God's people, the Lord's churches, to do what they can to defray the expense of the work of translating the scriptures into other languages. We are blessed, as we have the King James Version, that we have a version that really translation began as far as Wycliffe had translated in the 1300s, but the English language was so different from what we have today and what there was even in the time of the King James translators. But William Tyndale in 1526 translated the New Testament from the original Greek. First translation, very, very faithful, and much of his work was incorporated into the King James. We have, though, the principle of translation then is really worked out for us practically in the fact that you and I are the beneficiaries of this translation. Therefore, we should seek to give that blessing to other peoples who don't have their own copies of God's Word in their language. Someone has said, and I believe this is accurate, distributing the Word of God is the purest form of evangelism. I believe that's true. Mm-hmm. When I give forth a sermon, there's going to be, sadly, some of David Morris therein. I want it to be as purely as I can the Word of God, but there's going to be something that may be in there that I can't say is pristine as the Scriptures are, because that's the Word of God alone. I want it to be that it's fully bibline, to use that word. But the reality is there's only one book that is inspired, one book that is inerrant and infallible, and that's God's Word. And we have a responsibility, I believe, in the Great Commission to seek to give God's Word in those target languages. Now, to the second part of the question of the of this item, the second question, how can we ensure that it's going to be faithfully translated? Well, we need to find out if the translators, what their translation principles are. Do they hold to a formal equivalence translation? That is, do they believe that there ought to be, as much as possible, a word-for-word translation? Because we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. We believe that the original languages in which God gave the Scriptures, He, by His Spirit, to the author, chose those words. And as He chose them, we want those words to be faithfully translated. A lot of translation efforts, as I've understood it, going on in the world today, are more thought for thought, more getting away from the idea of the truth of God's inspiring His Word. Another thing that I think enters in is the reality of the text used, and that is, with regard to Scripture, preservation. Did God preserve His Word that He inspired? There's a whole lot being done in academic circles with regard to textual criticism, it's called. And I think in those things, we don't have to look for the Word of God. We have the Word of God. What God inspired, He preserved. We know a brother in Asheville, Bob Doom, a sovereign grace Baptist. He's been involved in seminary in the Middle East. When he taught church history, he used Brother Carroll's The Trail of Blood. He's a very dear brother we've had the privilege of knowing for some years. He's been involved with the Russian Bible Society, and they seek to make sure that the text they use in their efforts to distribute the scriptures are based on a preserved text from the Old and New Testaments. And I think that's some, those are some of the questions we want to ask when supporting a work that's translating scriptures into a target language of a people who don't have them.
Running out of time, unfortunately, but let me get to one of the last two questions, and I'm debating on which one that we need to ask. Let me ask both, and you choose the one you want to answer.
Okay.
The first question, because I've told you Brother Morris is, and you can tell by his answers, he's well-versed in not only hymns that we know, but hymns that we don't know. Of your favorite hymns, which would you most desire to have your hearers commit to memory? Of that hymn, could you share how it came to be and how it has been used of God to help you and others? That's the first of the last two questions. The last question, because Brother Morris is also well-versed in Civil War history and the work of God among the Confederate Army during the Civil War. Do you have any favorite stories to share of the work God did among the soldiers of the Confederate States of America during the Civil War? You choose.
Oh, boy. Anybody have a coin?
I'll sit and wait for both of them.
You sit and let them vote? Okay. Well, I appreciate that. And it may be we can, in time, cover them both. I don't know. Let me start at the back end, though, with the Civil War. There's a couple of books that have been written and reprinted by Brother Lloyd Sprinkle, who has Sprinkle Publications in Harrisonburg, Virginia. He's a Sovereign Grace Baptist brother. One of them is The Great Revival in the Confederate Armies by, I believe, Mr. Bennett. I can't remember the author of the second, but Christ in the Camp, I believe, is the name of it. Both of them chronicle the work of the Spirit of God in revival in the Confederate Armies. Now, there were also some revivals in the Union Armies. There were chaplains who were doing gospel work in the armed forces of both countries. But particularly in the Confederate States of America Army, God did some remarkable work. One thing that we've heard in our own lives is that Stonewall Jackson, who many of you know, was a strong Sovereign Grace believer, Presbyterian. We won't hold that against him, I guess, now. He knows better, right? That's free, no extra charge. But Stonewall Jackson would have his men march in columns, and understand that as they would march in columns, one group would sing, "Say, sinner, will you meet me? Say, sinner, will you meet me? Say, sinner, will you meet me on Canaan's happy shore?" And then the next column as they march would respond, "By the grace of God, I'll meet you. By the grace of God, I'll meet you. By the grace of God, I'll meet you on Canaan's happy shore." And then they would join in unison and add, "There will shout and give him glory. There will shout and give him glory. There will shout and give him glory. All glory to his name." Can you imagine that in an armed forces? That's what they did. I've heard stories of men who were dying after they having met God in the camp. When they died, they would just repeat over and over, "Glory, glory, glory." Mortally wounded in combat, and yet giving glory to God in the midst of their death, as they knew what awaited them because of the work of Christ, which they had trusted by the grace of God. I remember hearing the story of one Confederate soldier. You know, sometimes, particularly at river crossings, the armies would be up against one another, and the soldiers who were on guard would fraternize with the other. You may have seen in Gods and Generals where they traded some coffee and baccy, as they called it, in the river there, Rappahannock River there at Fredericksburg. On one occasion, one of the Union soldiers told a rebel soldier, he said, "I'm reading." And they said, "What are you reading?" He said, "I'm reading the history of kings." And he showed him a deck of cards. You know, the kings, the spade king, the trump, you know, the king. The other said, "I'm reading a history too." He said, "What are you reading?" He said, "A history of my king," and he held up the scriptures. God pervaded in so many ways. Now, not every Confederate soldier was saved, mind you, but God pervaded the armies of the South with the spirit of revival that made so many men who would have otherwise died Christless and gone to hell. The course of their lives changed in the camp as they heard the gospel and the Spirit of God worked inward and powerfully, and they were saved. Do we have time for the other, or should we call it quits, brother?
What do you think?
Let's go with it.
All right, brother.
All right. Well, hymns are loved by God's people. One of the greatest gifts the Lord has given to His churches is the gift of hymnody. But if I were to choose probably my favorite, at least at this hour, there are many that I could probably say, I would say William Cooper's There Is a Fountain. It was one that was sung at ordination June 19th, 1982. One that I've loved. I don't know the specifics of how it was penned, but many of you are probably aware that William Cooper was a friend of John Newton. Together they compiled what was called the Olney Hymns, because John Newton, as a Anglican curate there in Olney, England, labored, and he was a friend of Cooper. Cooper suffered from great depression. He was at one time in an asylum. But as he wrote that hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Brother Cooper's testimony was, the greatest peace of conscience and spirit that he ever had was when he trusted the life-giving blood of the Lamb. And that reflects well, so well in that hymn. I love that middle stanza that's omitted, sadly, from some hymnals. "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Some of you remember that fourth. "Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." I'd rather change that last part to "should I die," because I want to live in the hope of His coming as Paul did, but that's another topic. And then that final stanza, "then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save." I'll add this, "should this poor lisp and stammering tongue lie silent in the grave." One day, brothers and sisters, it will be ours to praise the Lamb. And that hymn is, I guess, meant so much to me, in part because of where Brother Cooper was in his depression, and yet he could sing the worth and value, the efficacy of the blood of Christ. And you and I who know Him, we too who've been cleansed from sin by His blood, as another hymn writer said, sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's power in the blood. I love to sing the reality of that, the truth of that in that hymn that speaks of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to save, to use the words of Miss Crosby, the vilest offender who truly believes. Thank you.
To give further credence to the significance and impact of that hymn, two things. Number one, Yes, he did suffer from depression. I read in something about his life that he didn't have weeks and years of sanity. He had days. And his time with Newton was sparse. But whenever he would come and he would have the days of sanity, just a few days, then these hymns would just flow from him. The second thing, probably the greatest English-speaking preacher of our time, probably ever, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, is buried in Westwood Cemetery. Connie and I had an opportunity to go and visit that Westwood Cemetery. There's a mausoleum to him on the side of him. Of the mausoleum is that fourth verse. "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme.
Amen.
Shall be till I die."
Praise God.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Morrison. You're dismissed.
Thank you.
We'll reconvene in a little bit.